Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. It's going to be verses 7 through the end of the chapter. When Dustin texted me and asked if I would read scripture this morning, I wrote back immediately and said, absolutely, we'd love to. Then I looked at the passage with all of the names and places and potential pronunciation pitfalls that he was asking me to leap over. So the bottom line is, I'm going to read it. Whether I pronounce it correctly or not, the Lord knows. We literally start with Tychicus. So here we go. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled to be meeting together yet again. Not that this room bears any significance or holiness. You promise us that you reside with us. You dwell in our very hearts. There is not a moment as believers when we are apart from you. And yet there is also something special in the gathering of multiple believers together in a local body, to fellowship and to sing and to hear your word to one another, each other, to encourage and lift up, console, pray, share. And we thank you this morning for the privilege of being drawn into your local church, being able to come here and to celebrate together, to come with expectation of like-mindedness and unity, to come expecting to be fed from your word and to have others around us who are excited about that happening. We praise you for that, Lord. As we read this passage of scripture, we recognize multiple names of faithful servants of Christ that were functioning in the early church, and they were working hard, encouraging, traveling, lifting up, praying for, in some cases being imprisoned, in some cases losing even their very lives, for the sake of sharing and proclaiming and repeating the truth of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. It was the most important message that they could share, and it remains to be the most important message that we can ever have heard or share with other people. And so would you encourage our hearts this morning as we listen to Dustin preach? Would his words be your words? Would he be speaking to us the exact message that you have laid on his heart in order for us to benefit from, to grow in, to be challenged by? And as that happens, would you then work in us also and give us the courage and the wisdom and the grace to live that out? To, as we spoke this morning in Sunday school, have faith with love. Would you draw us to our knees, spiritually, if not physically, on a regular basis? Would our dependence be wholly and fully in you? We need you every moment in ways that we don't even fathom much of the time. So come and meet with us now, encourage our hearts through the truth of your word. And we pray this in the Son's name, the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Jeremiah did a great job. If you think it was hard for you to read it, just think of me having to preach it. Well, this is an interesting passage. This is Paul closing out his letter to the Colossians. And as you can tell, it's a little different than the rest of the letter. I'm going to be preaching it a little different than my normal approach. Normally, I will just start in the top and I'll walk through the text verse by verse. I'm not going to do that today. I think this text lends itself to a different way of approach. The way I'm going to be doing this today is I'm just going to kind of step back and look at this text, pulling out specific principles that we can see in different phrases here in this text. So you can hopefully follow along with me as I do that. My father-in-law, he is a pastor, and he's always served in more of a second-hand role as a church administrator and pastor of discipleship. But my father-in-law has a Camaro. I believe it's a 72 Camaro. It's somewhere in the early 70s, but he purchased it when he was, I think, 15 in high school. And that Camaro he still has to this day. And that was almost 50 years ago now. In fact, I think it may be 50 years ago that he purchased it. And he still has it sitting in his garage. And funny story, when he met my mother-in-law, Rebecca's mother, the first date they went on, he invited her over to wash his Camaro. And they washed his Camaro. Second date, he invited her over to wash his Camaro. And they washed the Camaro together. Third date, he invited her over to wash his Camaro. And on the third one, she was thinking, this guy has got some kind of idolatry going on here. What is the deal with him and his car? And he says to this day, the reason he did that, she was the daughter of a wealthy doctor, raised in some wealth, and he just wanted to see if she would work. And that gives you a little insight into his personality. But I will say, he still has that Camaro, original paint job, original engine. He's kept it up all these years, and he can still fire it up today and take it down the road and run with the best of them. If you ask him, you know, just asking that situation, how is it that a machine like this is still running and still looks the way it does, one answer you could give is that, well, it came from the factory, very well made. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. It's a well-made machine, but that's not the whole story. The bigger story is that year after year, month after month, he has maintained that car and all of its pieces and carefully, consistently, year after year, All the oil changes when needed, all the maintenance that has to go on, the cleaning and the upkeep of that vehicle, so that today it's almost like the same it was back when he bought it. That machine runs like it does because it has been well maintained. How do you maintain something in life? Something simple as a car, maybe it's a pair of shoes or something you've had for a long time. Well, it requires work. It requires consistent labor. It requires consistent attention to detail. Whether it's something like that simple, like a car or a pair of shoes or whatever it is that you have, maybe sitting in your closet, whatever it is, maybe a rifle that's been given to you or something like that, it's well maintained. We live in a country where most of us were born here, and we are citizens of a country. We're often thinking about how can we maintain this republic that we live in. That gets a little more serious, doesn't it? Well, sitting here today, we are members of this church. How do we maintain the blessing of what has been given to us as a church? This church is ultimately given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For wherever his body gathers, under his preaching of his word and under the teaching of the gospels in submission to Jesus Christ, he is there with them. This is the church of Jesus Christ, and it's given to us to maintain. As we've been walking through the last bit of Colossians here, I've been asking one question: what does it look like when the Lord is the Lord of the church? What does it look like? We talked about when in our families, in our home life, what does it look like when Jesus is Lord of our home and our work life? Last time we started, what does it look like when he's Lord in the church? This, as we focus on that same topic here today, I want to talk about the church and its members. The church and its members working together in the mission that God has given us as a church. We are called to be God's people and to go forth from this place and to take the message of the gospel all over the world, into our neighborhoods and wherever we are. And we are to maintain the body that God gave us in this church. How do we do that effectively as a church? Well, I'm going to present to you about five different principles I think we find in this passage that are going to give us the power to do that, the power and the direction we need to do that. So how does a whole congregation work together to faithfully carry out Jesus' mission for a church? Well, first, I want to start with this. We all need to be united and centered on the gospel. We must be all be united and centered on the gospel. I say united, meaning that's the thing that marks us most, the fundamental thing that marks us most as members of a church. And it's centered on the gospel. It's what occupies our focus and our mind, and the way that we relate to one another is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. To be united on that and centered on Christ. If you notice here in verse 7, hear the way that Paul talks about each of these people. Verse 7, he says, Tychicus is a faithful minister, servant of the Lord. How does he define him? He's a faithful minister. He's faithful to what? Paul would tell you, the gospel. Servant of the Lord. Onesimus, in verse 9, he's a faithful, now that word again, and beloved brother. Faithful to what? Brother in what? Brother in the gospel. Faithful to the gospel. Verses 10 through 12, you have Aristarchus and Mark and Justus. They are Paul's fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Listen to how Paul describes them. This is their moniker. This is their thing that Paul uses to say this is who they really are. They're faithful to Christ. They're workers for the kingdom of God. They're beloved brothers. These terms signify their devotion to the Lord. We have all kinds of things that could possibly identify us as individuals, right? We have family backgrounds. We have geographical backgrounds. Some of us were raised right here in central Pennsylvania. Some of us were not. Some of us were raised in some kind of different ethnic background than others. There's all kinds of ways in which we could be identified, but the central identifier of the people of God is that they love the Lord Jesus and are submitted to Him and His gospel. They have heard the gospel message. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law of God, has died in your place as a sacrifice, taking the wrath of God upon Himself so that you don't have to, and then rising from the dead again, proving His satisfaction of God's law and God's wrath so that He does not pour that out on you. And by trusting in Him, you are right with God through Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And that's the central thing that defines who we are. We are Christ's. We've looked upon Christ. He defines us. All other identities begin to fade. That's the thing that unites us, and that's what we center on as a church. You might say, well, duh. I mean, really, that's what it means to be a church, right? Well, it's sad, but there's a lot of people that will spend their entire life almost in a church for the wrong reasons. This is where Mom always went. Fulfill some kind of obligation for Mom, or my parents make me come. Or maybe it's where I find really good business connections. Or it's just tradition. You know, you go to church, it's just part of being a good American. Get involved civically in many areas, including the church. There's all kinds of reasons why someone may continually, year after year, be sitting in that pew or the chair. But it might not really be for Christ. I want to ask you, just for a moment, stop and think, why are you here today? Why are you here in this place, in this setting, in this worship service with these people? What is the central thing that brings you here? Is it Christ? Is it the fact that you know Jesus and He has set you free from your sin and He has called you to be one of His and that He's called you to be one of His in the midst of a people right here in this church? That's the supreme thing that unites us. We must be united and centered on the gospel. Number two, if we are to be the church that works out this mission together faithfully, we need all hands on deck. Just notice there, we tend to think of Paul sometimes as this loner out there blazing down the missionary bounds and going into hard places and setting up these churches. And we tend to think it's kind of, he's all by himself. But notice, these are all people who are working with Paul. He had a constant companionship around him of ministers working with him. The faithful operation of a local church is not a one-man band. When I think of that, I think of Mary Poppins at the beginning with Dick Van Dyke with all the instruments, you know. He's pretty talented, isn't he? Can do all those things, but he has nothing on a full orchestra, right? When everybody is doing their part together, it's far better than what one man can ever do. We need pastors who are faithfully teaching and preaching. We need deacons leading in service and administration. We need children's workers and music leaders and evangelists and apologists and organizers, people preparing food and organizing all the little things that have to go into the operation of the church. I don't care how impressive someone's personality may be or how dynamic they might be. If we're relying on one person to build a church, it will not happen. It takes everyone working together according to the gifts that God has given them. We have all kinds of people serving in our church, doing all kinds of things, and we share the burden together. We're not all called to do the same service. Think about the way God has formed you and the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has bestowed upon your life. A gift of encouragement, a gift of love, a gift for compassion, a gift for administration, or whatever these things may be. You're needed here. We can't do it just by ourselves. We need each one, and we should honor those gifts that God gives in others when they are used for His glory and His people. There must be no do-it-myself kind of attitude. If it wasn't for me, this thing would just go to the bits, right? That attitude can never be among us. A humble servanthood given for the glory of Christ in whatever way God has given me to serve. And there's no, that service, now that's really the most important. If we don't have that, then all these other people, that turns into, my thing is the most important. In order for someone to get up here and preach, somebody else is going to have to do a lot of other things. That's why there's these calls for different people doing different things in the church. We all need to be working together according to the way God has gifted us and called us. Number three, we must all refuse to identify one another based on social differences. We must all refuse to identify one another based on social differences. We've talked about this a bit, but I want you to look even closer here. There's economic differences in these people that Paul is listing. For instance, Mark, he's mentioned here. John Mark, he's the cousin of Barnabas. He most likely came from a very wealthy household. If you can remember in Acts 12, it was in Mark's mother's house where the early Christians gathered as Peter had been arrested and was about to be killed by Herod. They gather in Mark's mother's home and they're praying for him all night long. And here comes Peter to the gate of the home. Miraculously, he's there beating on the gate and saying, "I'm here." And this servant girl comes out and she goes, "Oh no," runs and goes to tell everybody. And they say, "Oh, you're just crazy." Or, "That's his ghost." Or, "He it can't really be him, right? That's his angel." All that to say, look at the house. There's gates, there's walls, there's a nice home where everybody can gather in. There's some wealth there. Mark grew up in that. And then you have Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave. Didn't have much money. In fact, had none. There's class differences. Both Luke and Mark are mentioned here, and they're educated men. They're the authors of the Gospels that bear their name. They're obviously, they've been well educated, but Onesimus, he's a slave. Didn't probably have much education. There's class differences, ethnic differences. Paul specifically mentions Aristarchus and Mark and Justus. He says these were of the circumcision. That means they were Jews. He has men who are Jewish and he has men who are Gentile, but they're all serving together for the sake of the gospel. I think Paul wants this church to be assured though it is Jews who are primarily the ones that are attacking you here or bothering you in this situation, you need to understand there's still faithful Jews who are walking in Christ. Though there are these differences, and man, were these big differences. For Jews and Gentiles to be serving together was a significant social problem in most situations. Right here, those things have been set aside. Economic differences. Mark was not known as the rich guy. He's just known as Mark. The man following Christ, the faithful brother. There are all kinds of things, as I said, that can, if we're not careful, those things can mark us. Things that are very dear to us and they're core to us, like ethnic differences or whatever those things may be. When I grew up, I was raised in Texas, the greatest state in the Union. We won our own independence. We're our own country for 10 years. That's what I believed, and it's true, but I believed it in my heart, right? It's the best place. And then I moved around a little bit. And I thought, well, it's pretty much the same wherever you go. But every state I've lived in, everybody's like, I know we are the ones, you know. I'm sure there's things about Pennsylvania that, you know, we're the home of liberty or whatever it is. I'll discover those as I'm here longer. But if you've ever met somebody from Texas, they tend to be a little bit, we're the biggest, we're the best, everything's better. It's hotter. It's not that great. but I lived with that for the first 25 years of my life or so. It was a thing of pride for me. But I don't care anymore. I'm Christ's. Whether that it's an ethnic thing, a class thing, an economic thing, a education thing, none of that at the core really matters. What matters is, do I love Jesus? Do I love my brother? No matter what their situation may be, no matter what their background is, that's what marks us. And we serve together despite those differences. Number four, we must work together in the gospel despite minor differences in belief. We must work together in the gospel despite minor differences in belief. Look at verse 11 here. Paul says that of these men that they are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Now I mentioned that that marks them as Jewish, that does, but there's something more there. When Paul uses that word of the circumcision, that entails that they are still circumcising their children. They are still following the Jewish laws, the Mosaic law, at least to a certain extent. Now, we've been going through Galatians in Sunday school. We've been looking at it somewhat here in Colossians. Paul is, it's almost like he's been fighting this war with those who are of the circumcision. But why? He's mentioning these in a very positive way. What's the difference? These men still believed it was their duty to follow through on those Jewish ethical commands and those social things, those social laws that God gave them. But Paul speaks of them glowingly here. The difference is they're not turning around to the Gentiles and say, you have to do this. It's totally fine. It's a matter of conscience, Paul will argue in 1 Corinthians. If you believe that you have to do that, that's okay, as long as you're not saying you have to do that in order to be saved. And then you've got Gentiles over here who don't do those at all. They don't feel like they have to do all those food laws and all that stuff. But yet they're working right alongside one another. Because when they're centered on the gospel, the fundamental truth of the gospel, working together for that, you can have minor differences in what you believe and the things you feel obligated to do biblically. They're, as just like back then in their are today. There are differences of opinion on exactly how we are to interpret certain things from the Bible and how we're to obey certain things in the Bible. There are absolute clear things that if you are a Christian, you have to hold to these. You have to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You must believe that God is. Christianity is not just a self-help that you convince yourself of or you pretend it's true. You must believe it. You believe God really is. Jesus really was. He really died on the cross. He was both God and man in one. You must believe that we are saved and justified by faith alone, trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, not by any other works that we can do. You must believe that that God has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they're all equally God, but yet different in person. These are core things. If you don't believe those, they affect so much of what the gospel is that you can't meaningfully call yourself a Christian. But when we agree on those things, the Bible so clearly teaches those things. There are other areas where we can disagree. Some of those things I would call secondary beliefs. We can disagree with other Christians about those things. The mode of baptism, or what's going to happen in the end times, or those kinds of things. We can still call those fellowships over there Christian. They believe the gospel. But the problem is, where we disagree, it really affects the way we do church. It's almost impossible. If you believe in infant baptism, you believe that's what the Scripture calls you to, you can still be a Christian. It's just going to be hard to serve together in a church with people who don't believe that, right? I'd call those secondary issues. That's enough to divide a fellowship, but it's not enough to say they're not Christian. But then there's tertiary matters, third order things, things that are just you raise your kids in that kind of way, okay. It's not unbiblical. It's not violating the gospel. You do what is according to your conscience. Whether it's Calvinism and Arminianism, that's a big thing, right? We make it clear we believe that God is sovereign in our election and our salvation. But I can still call another person who may not quite understand how well that works together and may not be comfortable with that, can sit right here and take part in our fellowship. End times events, how all that's going to work out. There's so many aspects of Christian behavior and Christian belief that we can just say, good for you. I may not agree with that, but you know what? We can get along together. How you raise your kids, or the way you discipline, or the way that maybe there's a Sabbath command, you feel like I shouldn't work on a certain day or something like that. I think if it's from a genuine heart, wanting to follow the Lord, it's not against the Scripture, then we put that aside and we work together. I think there are some dangers. I think if you've ever heard the term fundamentalism, that gets thrown around very loosely. Anybody that's a little more conservative to you, we call them fundamentalists, but that can be a loose term. But there is a kind of fundamentalism that says every Christian doctrine and belief and practice is all of equal weight. Whether or not you believe Christ truly rose from the dead and what length you wear your skirts is the same value. That's not the same value. I don't wear skirts, but just know that. But whether you wear a tie to church, or whether you can just untuck your shirt and walk in with some tennis shoes on. There are churches where you best not do that, because that's just as much a heresy as denying the Trinity. That's not from the Scripture. We have to know what is truly given to us that's gospel-centered in the Scripture, and let the other things, we'll disagree on some of those things. And act in love toward one another. Number five, we must be a church for real people with real struggles who find real hope. We must be a church for real people with real struggles who find real hope. I want you to know, if you just look through this list, everyone in this list has a history. Everyone in this list has things that if it was broadcast before the world, they'd be utterly ashamed of. Just think of Paul. He's the straight man. He's the one that's just gung-ho. He's all for the Lord. He was in many ways, no doubt. But just think of his past. I think he lived regretting that he was one of the primary ones putting the early church to death. And he had to live with that. He probably knew people whom he had been associated with, who he had been in authority as they were being killed, and now he's having to worship with them. But it's a shame he probably bore in that. Think of Onesimus. He's a runaway slave. He was rebellious at a time, but as coming to Paul, Paul preached the gospel to him, and he believed, and now he's counted as one of the brothers. Paul's going to send him back to Philemon and say, receive him as a brother. No longer a slave, but as a brother. There's Mark, passionate for the gospel. But along the missionary journey, first missionary journey, he's like, this is too much. I can't do this. Can't do it. He vacillated and he left the mission. And at one point, Paul's like, Mark is, don't bring him. And he and Barnabas divided over it. Such a big issue. But then later on, what's happened? Here he is listed. He's a faithful brother. He grew. He matured. And Paul accepted him. The point is, no one is perfect in this list. Everybody had a past. Everybody had a very disturbing set of sins that marked them in some way. And yet they're all working together. They're redeemed equally by Christ. And they've learned to forgive one another, trust one another, and work together. The church must never become the place where hypocritical, good people come for self-congratulation. You know, we come to church with smile on. Everything's good. Oh, things are going great. No problem. You know, I'm struggling with a little bit of, you know, maybe a little bit of emotional issues, but there's never anything. You can come to church and think everyone else has just got it going great. I'm the only failure. That's not it. We're all real people. It's okay, and it's actually a command from Scripture. Confess your sins to one another. Be real among one another. That doesn't mean I get up here at the pulpit and just say, listen to all the mess I've done this week. But I find people in my church who I'm close to, who God's put in my life, whether it's through a Sunday school or some other way that I've grown close to them, and I bear my soul to them. Say, please pray for me. Help me walk through this. We must be the place where sinners can be honest about their most shameful moments, yet also given the support and the accountability that they need. We must all commit to see each other in the light of the grace of God in their life, not according to the sinful past that they've lived. You think about, maybe there's people that have rubbed you the wrong way sitting in this congregation. Are you going to let that define them, or are you going to let the grace of God in their life define them and to treat them as such? We need to be actively a part of one another's lives, confessing sin, being real with one another, and being held accountable for that in grace, reminded and encouraged. God loves you. Jesus has died for this, and you are His. Walk in the Spirit, walk in truth. Get up again, my brother, my sister. We must be a church for real people with real struggles who find real hope. There's going to be a day when every one of us is going to stand before the Lord, and all of the hypocritical, pasted on smile, that's all washed away, and we are seen for what we are, and God's grace is going to shine through and say, I saved even him. Welcome to come into my presence. And we will all, I pray, all be there together, and we'll celebrate with one another. Let that be the thing that defines us, to know Christ. I want you just for a second, I like to do this every once in a while, I just want you to turn around and look at one another. We're not a lot to look at, maybe. Some of us might be better, but just look at each other. Say to each other, this is my people. I want to hear it. This is my people. This is the people, you don't have to say this, but this is the people God has given me in Christ Jesus to love, to support, to work together with, and to build and maintain this wonderful gift that God has given to us in the church. Pray for one another. Call, write one another from time to time. Encourage one another in a real compliment, not just, hey, you look good today. Maybe that is true, maybe, hopefully. But, hey, I saw the way that you acted towards your child today, and I want you to know what a great mom you were today. That was a great job. Or that meal you cooked or whatever it was, seriously think about what is this person gifted in? How has God blessed this person? And encourage that in them. Think of someone you feel safe with in this congregation and confess a sin. Ask for prayer. That's an act of faith. Find the blessing of forgiveness, not just from Christ, although that's eternal, but when you confess a sin to a brother and he says, I forgive that. It's forgiven. I encourage you. There's power in that. There's a uniting power in that. And I would just say, be here as much as you can. One of the best ways you can encourage your church and work together is be here. It gets pretty depressing when you look out and there's 15 or 20 members that are just not here. Come together and be together under the banner of Christ. These are simple, but I think profound ways in which if we will do them, you want to talk about a powerful church. Working together, centered on the gospel, all hands on deck, not looking at all the differences that may be there, secondary things, secondary beliefs and things that may we not agree upon, but focusing on the core and being real and honest with one another, encouraging one another in the Lord. Let's strive to do that in whatever days God gives us. Our Holy Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. Thank you, Lord, for your church. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving us in the blindness and darkness of our sin, but saving us from our sin. But also, Lord, thank you for not leaving us as just loner Christians to face the world on our own, but calling a people to yourself and uniting them in local churches together, submitted to the gospel, trusting in Christ, striving together in one mission to make Christ known and to glorify him in all we do. Help us to live together in a way that honors the Lord Jesus and honors one another as those bought by the blood of Jesus. Strengthen us and mold us and shape us. Give us of the Holy Spirit that we will live for one another, live for Christ, and live for the mission he's given us to the world. Let us maintain this great gift that you've given by the power of your Spirit and under the authority of your word. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.